All-sufficient merit. I don't think I've ever sung that hymn before, and that is fantastic. We don't just need our sins paid for, but we need a positive righteousness accredited to our account. And so we need Christ's all-sufficient merit. Good stuff. Good choice, Aaron. Well, good morning, Cornerstone. It is a joy to finally be with you. Becky and I have been looking forward to this for a long time. For several weeks, we've been talking with Josh, and he has had a lot of really great things to say about you guys. And so far, you guys have exceeded expectations. So thank you for your kindness, for your hospitality. It's just been a pleasure to be with you. I guess I want to give a little bit of history about us. Some of you don't know who we are. Maybe this is the first time you've been introduced to us. So I grew up in Hutchinson, just down the road. Again, as Josh said, don't hold that against me. I went to Hutch High. I was playing baseball. This is where I got saved. I met a friend of mine who was a believer, shared the gospel with me, and I was saved into Grace Bible Church, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with. And the Lord really cultivated a love for Christ there and a love for truth at that church. In 2005, I left from there to go to California. And I was there for 3 years, and I was in a fellowship group at Grace Community Church, where our fellowship or our Bible study pastor was planning to leave to go plant a church in Jackson, Wyoming. And so after talking with him, praying about it, he decided it'd be a good idea if I joined to sweep floors and stack chairs. And so that's kind of what I did. That's where I met Becky. And we went out together for 4 years to plant a church in Jackson. And during that time, I was leading a Bible study and started to really feel this call to ministry. I love to teach. I love the Word of God. I love the church. And those things all kind of came together and started to feel like maybe I should go get trained to do this better. So after talking with my pastor, he encouraged me to go back to Southern California, and I went to seminary. So in 2012, we did that. We went back to Southern California. I've been in seminary from 2012 to even now. I'm still working through that. I spent a lot of time doing stuff I probably shouldn't have when I should have been doing school, and so I had to pay for it later in life. So I've been in school for 13 years now, which is incredible. Becky has been there the whole time with me. I wouldn't be able to do really much in life without her. So she's a huge help to us. We have four boys. Noah, as Josh mentioned, Noah's 15, Jonathan 13, Boaz is 11, and then Isaac is 5. And we wish we could have brought them with us, but it wasn't going to work out. So we're just excited for this next phase in life. We've always wanted to be a part of the church. It just, that was always kind of down the road for me, and then the Lord just sped that process up. So we're happy to be here and happy to get to know you. We'll be here after church for a long time. So if we haven't met you, please come up, introduce yourself to us. We'd love to get to know you guys. That's really brief history of us, and we'll move on from there. As Josh asked me to preach today, the text that immediately came to mind was Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. One of the reasons for that was how much of an impact it had on me when we went through it in a church plant. It's just an important book as you're thinking about ecclesiology, about the doctrine of the church. And specifically, this text really jumped out at me about what we are to be doing in the church. And so if I were to ask you, what is the most important thing that we're to be doing as a church? How would you answer that question? There's a lot of important things that we need to do. We need to be evangelizing. We need to be discipling people in the church. But what's the most important thing? And Ephesians 4 came to mind for this reason. I believe that this text gives us the answer to that question. And if the Lord does bring us to Cornerstone, I hope that that I will be able to obey this text and live out this text faithfully. Both as a leader here in teaching, but also as a congregant member of being a person in the church, having a word ministry there. So let's dig into that church. I'll pray, and then we'll kind of do an overview of Ephesians 4. Lord, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for your all-sufficient merit. We need our sins paid for, yes, but we need righteousness. We need a perfect righteousness accredited to our account. And so, Jesus, we thank you that you are that for us. We thank you for saving us and bringing us into this body, that we get to fellowship with one another. We get to enjoy the fruits of the Spirit among each other. And Lord, we thank you for opening our eyes that we can understand the truth. That when we read Scripture, it makes sense and it warms our hearts. It encourages us to be more like our Savior. Lord, so I thank you for this time, and I pray that it would be edifying and a benefit to this congregation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we jump into the specific text of Ephesians 4, I want to kind of give a brief overview of what the book is about. Ephesians is, as some have said, is Paul's magnum opus on ecclesiology, on the doctrine of the church. And no book in the Bible more thoroughly unpacks what the church is and how the church is to function, which is how this book is divided. The first three chapters are what the church is, the doctrine of the church. And then chapters 4 through 6, then Paul transitions to unpack how we are to live in light of who we are. And so in chapter 1, the first chapter, Paul starts off with some of the clearest teaching on God's election of his people found anywhere in Scripture. If you look at Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved." That is the most amazing truth that you will probably ever know, is that God has elected you before the foundations of the world. Before he decided to create anything, he was already loving you if you were in Christ. And that should be both humbling and thrilling, and should be the fuel through which you live all of your Christian life. You live out of that reality. And so if you're saved from your sins, it's because God was loving you before he created anything. And then he promises, as a gift from the Father to the Son promises to bring you all the way to glorification. So he doesn't just save you, put you in the church, and leave you to yourself. The Son is bringing you to himself, all the way to glorification. And so just, you know, as a quick application of that, don't ever lose sight of that truth. Let that, when you're struggling to live out the Christian life, let that be the ground and foundation for all that you do. God loved you before he created anything. And then Paul moves, in chapter 2, Paul moves from eternity past and election to conversion and adoption. So in verse 5, if you look at chapter 2, verse 5, "Though we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive in Christ." And that's the doctrine of regeneration. There's many ways that the Bible talks about that. In the Old Testament, it talks about removing your heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh. John 3 talks about being born again. In this text, it talks about being made alive. This is regeneration. This is where your salvation starts. You have to be born again to be able to see the truth and turn from your sins and trust Christ. And so many of you here understand that well. You understand what it's like to have been dead in your sin and then to be made alive in Christ. You had no love for Christ. Maybe you had a love for Christ for the things that he might get you. You know, you're living in the church, and there's certain perks of that. But then the Lord changes your heart. And all of a sudden now, the things that you desire have completely changed. You love Christ for who he is in and of himself. You don't want anything from him except for him. That's the new birth. Maybe some of you don't understand that. Maybe some of you have been raised in the church, and you don't know when you were saved because you kind of felt like you believed this the whole time. And now you know you love Christ, but you don't have that conversion moment that's a point in time that you remember. And that's even better. That's a glorious thing that the Lord would save people so young that they don't have that life of sin that they've lived and converted from. But either way, whatever camp you fall into, the reality is that you were dead in your sins and God made you alive in Christ. Whether you were a five-year-old and don't understand what that had meant at that time, or later in life like me, that is true of you. But it's not enough that God would simply give us new life in Christ, but then he brings us into his family, which is what this is. This is adoption. He doesn't leave us on our own to wallow in our sin and struggle through trying to, you know, live a godly life. He puts us into his family where we have each other to help us grow. And so that's a little bit what Ephesians 4 is going to get into. So he says in verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So when God saves a person, they become part of his family, and you have fellowship with the saints, both in this church now and also in the past, which is one of my favorite parts of the fellowship of the body. You get to go back and read old writings from church history where you read what they're saying about dad, and you get it. It's like, that person, yes, that person knew the Father. And so there's a certain sense of fellowship even with the church in the past, which I encourage you guys to do if you can. Don't just read stuff that is written now. Go back and read what guys were saying about God earlier on and fellowship with them through what they had to say. But we do have fellowship with one another, and Becky and I have talked a lot about this. This is what you guys experienced, what I've experienced over the last few days with you guys, is what the world desperately wants. They want what God gives his people in this church, but they do not want Christ. And so they sacrifice all of what God offers them in his son because they don't want to repent. They don't want to come to Christ for salvation. But we've had conversations over and over again with unbelievers where they look at, you know, whether you get sick and the church immediately comes around you to care for you and to make meals for you, or, you know, your kids respect and love you, and they see that and they, man, how do you get that? Well, and then we share with them, well, we get this because we have trusted in Christ and God has put us in his family. Oh, no, I don't want that. So you have what the world wants desperately in the fellowship of the body. And then in chapter 3, Paul tells us that there's no longer partiality in the new covenant community. Under the old covenant with the Gentiles, they were required to keep their distance. They didn't have full access to God. They could be a part, but they had to keep their distance and stay out of the holy place. But in the new covenant, every believer gets equal and full access to God through Christ. Whether you come from a Christian home or a totally pagan background with no church experience, full access to Christ. If you're rich or poor, same access to the Lord. Smart, or you struggle a little bit, like I do, there's no spiritual hierarchy. You get access to the Father through Christ the same way everyone else does. And so Paul just obliterates the distinction between Jew and Gentile or any other kind of socioeconomic priority. And so that's a really brief overview of what chapters 1 through 3 are about. You were elected, regenerated, and adopted into his family, where you have full access to God through Christ, no matter what your status is. And then, Paul then transitions now. We go into chapter 4, and he's like, okay, now how do we live in light of this? All these glorious realities of our position in the church, in Christ, what are we to do? And in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, he gives a brief call to unity. We're to be unified together. That's going to really be the overarching thing for everything that we do in the church. We need to be unified. But then in 7 through 16, he begins to talk about spiritual gifts. The first thing that God does when he saves you into his church is he gifts you. He gives you spiritual gifts. And so 7 through 10 is the illustration of how those gifts were obtained. Christ is the victor. He's the one who succeeded. He died the death that we should have died, and he lived the life that we should have lived. And he then goes, he brings the saints into the presence of the Father, and the Father gives him the gifts that he had earned. And as it were, he turns and then distributes those gifts to his saints, to the church. And that's the picture that Paul is giving about where those gifts come from. So then in 11 through 16, now we're going to begin to talk about what those gifts are, what the purposes are for them, and how they are to function in the church. So as we look at our text, I want you to see four aspects of Christ's gifts to his church that will both help you and those you minister to grow to be more like Christ. First, we'll see the gifted leaders. Second, the purpose of the gifts. Third, the objectives of the gifts. And fourth, the results of the gifts. As a brief preface, you'll notice this whole section is one long run-on sentence, which is so Pauline. He oftentimes will just continue to stack truths on top of each other because he's just so excited and enthralled with what he's about to say. And really, these things all build on one another. You have the gifted men, and then everything that is produced from that is built upon the other. So just keep that in mind as we work through this. So let's look at it, verse 11. We'll see point one, the gifted leaders. And he himself gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Stop there. It's important to note that these are not men that the Lord is continuing to send to his church the way that evangelists and pastors and teachers are, the apostles and prophets. This is a unique category of gifted men that were given for the foundation of the church, the establishing of the church. There's two different kinds of apostles in Scripture. You have the apostles of the church, and then you have the apostles of Christ. And the apostles of Christ was a one-time thing. They were the men specifically commissioned by him to go into the church to basically bring new revelation and to establish the truth on this new revelation, this new covenant, the new covenant text that we have in your Bible. And they were given specific gifts to verify their this ability to now reveal new information to the church. So the miraculous gifts were unique to the apostles and prophets. Prophets were specific men that were given to a local congregation to give revelation to them before the canon is complete. You have in the production of the early church, the building of the early church, they don't have a canon. They don't have a Bible that they all had access to. And so there was specific revelation that God wanted each individual church to know about to help them until the canon is done. So they were given specific revelation. Once the canon's complete and the last apostle dies, the prophets fade out of existence the way that the apostles did. And so those are one-time gifts given to the church. But this isn't the case. This isn't the case with evangelists and pastors and teachers. Those are men that God continues to send into the church to be an edification for them. And foundation is laid once, then the structure is built on top of that. So Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 11. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful on how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And so in Paul's day, if you were building a structure, let's say you're building a temple, a Jewish temple, the first thing that you would do is you would establish the cornerstone, which is the biggest, heaviest stone that would support the entire building, and then the foundation would be built off of that cornerstone, the placement of that cornerstone. So that's the picture that Paul has in mind. Jesus is the cornerstone. He's what everything rests on. But the foundation, the apostles and prophets are built off of him and his message. And then the edification, the building stacks on top of that foundation. So that's the picture that he has in mind. And because the foundation has been established since the first century, the office of apostle and prophet is no longer needed and has been gone since the death of John. With evangelists, think of these men as modern-day missionaries. Same category. These men were sent out by the church to preach the message that the apostles and prophets had already established. So they're not giving new revelation. They're just bringing the message that the apostles and prophets had already preached, and they're bringing them to the ends of the world. So modern-day missionaries, those continue today. The next two categories are sometimes understood as one group. I think our old pastor John, who's now with the Lord, he teaches a different view on this. But I think the best way to understand it is to see them as two groups that are closely connected. So pastors or shepherds are the ones that have been given the responsibility of oversight in the church. These are your elders. Teachers, pretty self-explanatory. I don't think I need to go in depth on that. They're men who have been gifted to teach the Word of God. And the relationship of pastors and teachers is this. All pastors must be teachers, but not all teachers are pastors. So there are some men who are gifted in the church to communicate God's word. Some of you fall into this category where you're gifted to communicate God's word, but you either don't have a desire for leadership in the church, or maybe the Lord just hasn't qualified you based off of 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. To be an elder, but you love the Lord and you want to teach His word in the church, that's great. You have a really important ministry to the church to use your gifts in that way. You don't need to be an elder to be a teacher. And so these men are the gifted men that God has given to the church as the foundation and continuation of the ministry of the word. That's really what this whole section is about, the ministry of the word. And so next, we saw that the gifted men. Next point, in verse 12, we see the purpose of the gifted men. And really, the gifted men lead up to this main purpose, and then everything else flows from it. So let's look at verse 12. He gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And the controlling idea of this whole passage is that first prepositional phrase, for the equipping of the saints. That's what the gifted men are here for. They're here to equip you to do the work of the ministry. And I think it's important to note, some of you might have a King James Bible. You notice that there's a comma there. There's differing views here on what that's to look like. The one view is that the gifted men are to equip the saints, comma, to do the work of ministry, comma, to build up the body of Christ. So there's three different aspects to what the gifted men are to do. I disagree with that view. I think that it's not warranted in the text. It's based off of an interpretive decision that the translators made in the King James, and it's kind of carried out through a lot of different denominations and perspectives in Christianity. But I think the best way to understand this is that the gifted men are given to the church to equip the saints for the work of service. Your guys' responsibility is to do the work of the ministry. It's not to say that we don't do the work of the ministry as well. We're definitely a part of that, and we have an initial responsibility for that in teaching and preaching. But you guys have a role to play in this church that is critical. And not just in using your gifts, though I think that this is definitely part of it, you also have a word ministry in the church. It's not just the pastors that are here to preach and teach, but you guys teach the Word of God to each other as you disciple, as you counsel, as you encourage each other with the Scriptures. And that's what the elders are here to do. We want to equip you to be able to do that well and to do that in accord with sound teaching. So pastors are called by God to equip the saints for service. So to simplify all of that, the elders at Cornerstone are called by God to equip you for ministry, to do to do the work of ministry, to have a word ministry among each other. And so I just encourage you, look for opportunities that the Lord would bring to speak the truth into each other's lives. That's the lifeblood of the church. The Spirit works through the word in our hearts, in convicting us of sin, encouraging us to holiness. And if we keep the word silent, if the only time you ever hear that is from this pulpit, you're really shortchanging what the Spirit can do through the word in your lives. So encourage each other about what God is teaching you in the word. Share with one another your struggles and seek counsel from other members who will bring the word of God to bear on your situation and walk with you through it. Be active about that. Look for that. Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. So that's the purpose, the purpose of the gifted men. Next, we'll see the objectives for this equipping in verses 13 and 14. If you look at the text, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. These are the objectives. These are what we hope to accomplish as you guys have a word ministry among each other. Every faithful pastor has these objectives in mind in all that he does. The elders here at Cornerstone want nothing more than you guys to be unified around the truth of who Christ is, and then to teach what that truth to one another. The phrase, the unity of the faith, is speaking of a unity around the content of Christian doctrine handed down by the apostles and prophets. Again, pointing back to that foundation. And it's an important side note here that this is why church history is so important. We need to be reading church history and unified around the Christian faith, not just around our own version of what that is. I'm always hesitant when I'm at churches or talking with people who kind of are dismissive about church history. It's always a kind of a red flag, because it's so vital that we are teaching the faith once for all handed down to the saints, as Jude 1:3 says. So familiarize yourself with sound teachers from church history so that you have kind of a context to place what you're learning from the scriptures. The Word of God must be the ultimate authority in determining what is taught in this church, but creeds, confessions, writings from the saints throughout church history serve as an important safeguard to make sure we get the text right. When I study the scriptures and go to teach it, I'm called to do my own exegesis. I don't just read the text through what somebody else has already done. But one of the things I always do is go back to see what other conclusions that people have had, and to make sure that I'm not saying anything that's out of line, that would be completely unfamiliar from what the church has understood. So if your elders begin to teach, if I begin to teach something that's totally foreign to what the church has believed over the last 2,000 years, you have a responsibility to go to them about that. And that's what we want. We would love to have a church so familiar with sound doctrine and so willing to make sure that we get it right that they would come to us if they felt like that we got something wrong. So that's your responsibility as you are listening to the preaching of the word, to be discerning, to think through these things. Receive it when it's right. Receive it when that is what the text is teaching. But be discerning. Always compare what's being taught with the word of God. I love what John has to say about this. John MacArthur says, God's truth is not fragmented and divided against itself. And when his people are fragmented and divided, it simply means that they are, to that degree, apart from his truth, apart from the faith of right knowledge and understanding. Only a biblically equipped, faithfully serving, and spiritually maturing church can attain to the unity of the faith. Any other unity will be on a purely human level, and not only will be apart from, but a constant, but in constant conflict with the unity of faith. There can never be unity in the church apart from doctrinal integrity. So strive for doctrinal integrity. Strive for accuracy in how we understand Scripture. Strive for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But, and as our text says, what is more important than believing right doctrine, but can never be disconnected from it, is the full or true knowledge of the Son of God, knowing Christ fully and truly as he is. All doctrine is for the purpose of knowing God better, and this can never be disconnected from sound doctrine, but if it never goes beyond a concern for understanding right things to a desire to know Christ himself, there's a possibility that you might not be born again. There's a lot of good things, quote unquote, that the flesh can imitate. You can have a desire to be accurate in your understanding of theology and doctrine and be apart from Christ. You can have a desire for, you know, ministry in the church, but doing it out of selfish ambition, looking for what people have to say about you or what they think about you. You know, I'm a Reformed Christian. I believe, you know, Reformed doctrine, or I don't believe any of that crazy charismatic stuff. I understand the right things. I read my Bible every morning. All of those things can be done in the flesh if it's not for knowing Christ and loving him. I would encourage you guys, there's a Puritan book by Matthew Mead called The Almost Christian Discovered, where he walks through, I don't know how many points, 50 points, of things that the flesh can imitate in Christianity. And it's point by point, things like that. Pursuing sound doctrine. So we can't just be focused on doctrine. It has to be about knowing Christ. We must know the right doctrine because we must know Christ truly. And if you've been made alive in Christ, as chapter 2 teaches, this is the heartbeat of your life. Amen? You want to know Christ better. You want to know doctrine because sound doctrine gives you a better understanding of who Jesus is, and you can love him more accurately. As we grow in the knowledge and love for Christ through the ministry of his word, from the pulpit and then from one another, we grow as a congregation into full spiritual maturity. As the text says, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to Christ. Not that we'll ever reach perfect knowledge in this life, but we are to continue to minister to one another so that we all get to an unshakable knowledge of Christ. We're not moved here and there by new teaching. And while this text is speaking primarily of the ministry of the word, I believe that it does have implications on other spiritual gifts that he's given to his church. Christ was the perfect man. He had every spiritual gift he gives to his church, and he used them perfectly. His knowledge and love for his Father was perfect. His teaching was impeccable. His mercy was abundant. His discernment was piercing. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 was perfectly displayed in him. And as we behold Christ in his word, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all with unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So the ministry of the word doesn't just grow in our knowledge of Christ, but it transforms how we live so that we begin to look more like him. That's the goal. We want to be more like Christ. We don't just want to know more about him and end it there. We want to know more about him so that we can be him and be more like him in fellowship with him. So verse 14 gives further clarification about what it means to be a mature man. It says that we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. One of the things that excites me a lot about this church is how many kids are in here. How many kids are just at everything that's happening. It's wonderful. I see it as a sign of a healthy church when kids are involved in the life of the church. That's a healthy thing. It's a good thing. And so I probably don't need to belabor the point that one of the defining characteristics of a child is how easily they are led astray. You guys know that if you're an older brother, That was your game plan. Children are gullible and they'll believe anything they're told. That's not to be us in the church. That's the opposite of what we are to be. This is what aside from maturity is being able to discern through what a person is teaching you and to test it against the scriptures. And this is what the Bereans were commended for doing. Paul says of them in Acts 17:11, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." They were noble because they wanted to make sure what was being taught was biblical. And I think one thing that I know for me, when I used to read that verse, I always thought of it as individualistic, that it's just me with my Bible. You know, I'm listening to what is being taught, and I go back and I examine the scriptures to make sure it's true, and that's where it ended. And while that's incredibly important, you need to do that. Personal Bible reading is essential. I think what is going on in this text is that they were doing it as a community. The Bereans were coming together to examine what Paul is teaching them. And so, again, that's where the ministry of the word is so vital, that you guys are doing that together in examining the scriptures. There's a huge benefit we get by speaking the truth to one another, and that we grow in our discernment far more than we ever could individually. We're always going to get stuff wrong. There's always going to be perspectives that we have. Our flesh is going to want to pull us away from the text in certain ways. And as we come together as a community, there's that sharpening effect. It balances us out. It pulls us back from error that we might be drug into. So we're to do this so that we're not tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And Paul here is giving an illustration of a ship that isn't anchored to anything, and is being driven around by the waves and the wind. So you guys have experienced being out on a boat, I'm sure. You pull up anchor, and immediately you start to drift. And the bigger the waves, the bigger the wind, the faster that happens. And sometimes, even when there's no wind, there's a subtle current that just, over time, begins to move you off course. And so the deceitful scheme, this is what Paul has in mind. More likely what he's thinking of are the Judaizers, which would be, you know, the men who were intentionally looking to lead the church astray. They dogged Paul everywhere he went. Every church that he would go to, they would follow in his footsteps, and they would just try to undo everything that he was teaching in these churches. They would undermine him as an apostle. They would undermine his message. They would try to sow in little things that completely corrupted the gospel. You have to be circumcised. You have to observe the law. Yes, Christ, but circumcision. Yes, Christ, but you need to obey the Sabbath. And Christ says, we need to be discerning enough to not be led astray by those kind of men who are going to come into the church. But sometimes I think false teaching can be a little more subtle. And I've seen this just in the church, even recently. Some of the political stuff that's going on and some of the people that I'm seeing supporting it and buying into it. It seems like we're so fed up with the rebellion of the world that we're desperate for change. That, you know, we bring our society back from the brink. And so you see men who are not Christians at all, who would reject the gospel, who would reject Christ, preaching the gospel on a stage. And Christians cheering that on and saying that's great. We just got to be careful with that. That's a subtle twisting of what is true. Roman Catholics don't know the gospel. They preach a different gospel. They teach a damning gospel. Mormons are they believe in multiple gods. I mean, they're so far from what the Bible teaches on the truth. And so we just need to be discerning as we listen to these men or we see these movements happening. Just seems like the perfect soil for Satan to sow confusion into the church. So, not all conservative Americans are Christians. We need to be careful to keep the gospel distinct from political expediency. And that would be just one subtle way. There's all kinds of things. If you look at the life of John MacArthur, it's just been one movement after the other that he has had to he's had to correct, and praise God that he was faithful to do that. But there's always attacks coming at the church, so we need to be discerning. The word ministry in this church and among you guys is the main way that we grow in discernment. And so we've seen the gifted men. We've seen their purpose and their objectives. Finally, we see the results of the ministry of the word. Look at verses 15 and 16. We're not to be carried about by every wind of doctrine, trickery of men, craftiness, deceitful seeming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So in this section, Paul moves from the analogy of a ship being tossed around, deceived by deceitful scheming, to now to the analogy of a body, the growth of a body. And so in verse 15, is really just an echo of what Paul has said in verse 13. He's expanding it more now. But I want you to focus your attention on that phrase, but speaking the truth in love. This is critical. If we're going to have an effective word ministry in the church, it's got to be in following this phrase, that we speak the truth in love. We often fall off on one side or the other. Oftentimes we either speak the truth and we don't give a rip about what people think. It's like, it's their problem. They have to deal with it. Or we're so concerned about offending another person that we never get around to speaking the truth. It's just, want to offend, and so you stop short of what needs to be said. These two concepts have to permeate everything we do in the church, particularly the ministry of the word to one another. So I want to look at a few phrases. Notice how often "in love" comes up in the book of Ephesians. Let's turn back to chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 3 and 4. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we'd be holy and blameless before him in love." He elects us in love. Let's look at chapter 2, 4 through 5. "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in our transgressions and sins, made us alive together with Christ." Turn to chapter 3. We'll read verses 14 through 19. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth." Turn to chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. "Therefore I, a prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." So this idea of love is just laced throughout this entire epistle. It's the foundation for the Christian life. Christ has elected you in love. He made you alive in Christ in love. All the points that everything that God has done to establish us in Christ, God has done it in love. He put us into the church in love. And because of this, he calls you to be unified in love for the brethren and to speak truth to one another out of this love that God has had for you. Love should permeate everything we do because it permeates everything that Christ has done for us. We don't get to not love people. As a Christian, that's not a reality. It is a reality. It shouldn't be a reality. We should love each other, and we should love each other because Christ has so perfectly and completely loved us. If you want to know what this looks like, you can just jot this down, maybe read it later. I'll read it for you. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. This is the text on love. Many of you know this. Love is patient. Love is kind. Is not jealous. Does not brag. Is not puffed up. Doesn't act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is what our ministry of the word to each other should look like. As we bring the word of God to bear, whether it's somebody who needs correction, that correction should look like this. It should be compassionate. Doesn't mean that you don't say hard things to one another. On the contrary, love demands that we say hard things. To leave another brother struggling in sin and to not bring the one help that he has, which is the Word of God, the Spirit of God in him through the Word, to not bring that correction to him is not loving. So we have to confront each other. But when we confront each other on sin, we call each other to repentance. It should be with the qualities of this text. It should be a brokenness. It should be a compassion. Should believe the best about this person and not assume that, he doesn't want to hear what we have to bring to him. Should believe that, no, he's got the Spirit of God. He loves Christ. He wants to hear the truth. And so if we're faithful to do this to one another, this church, I believe, will begin to look more and more like Christ our head. That's what the promise of this text is. If we're faithful to do this, we will begin to look more like Christ. And that's what we want. And Paul continues with the analogy, the body analogy, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body, of the body for the building of itself up in love. Each of you have a critical role. I've said this multiple times in this sermon, but it's really true, really important. Each of you have a particular and critical role to play in the life of this church. Though the ministry of the word to one another is the main point of the text, God has also given you other spiritual gifts that are intended to be used for the edification of the church. So yes, preach the word to each other, speak the word, confront each other with the word, counsel each other with the word, but also use your other spiritual gifts that God has given you. Some of you might have the gift of evangelism. It just is natural for you to start conversations with unbelievers and then direct them back to the gospel. That's an amazing thing. God has given you that specifically for the edification of the rest of the body. So use that gift to come alongside other people to help grow them. I had a guy in my Bible study at Grace Life who was just clearly gifted in evangelism. He's one of the most awkward guys when you were just interacting with him in the church or just outside of the church. And then as soon as he would start to evangelize somebody, he just became the most normal, amazing communicator of the gospel. And it was just amazing to see. We were out doing local outreach with him, and we were walking down one of the streets, and we were going door to door. And there were three guys that were pretty sketchy that were outside working on a car. And my heart was immediately like, well, there's plenty of houses down the street. We can just skip right on by. And Charles made a beeline for these three guys. They're, drinking beer and working on their vehicles. And he steps in, he starts talking to this guy, and just was so skillful in taking all of this guy's accusations, all of his dodges that he wanted to bring up. Started talking about aliens at some point, and Charles just directed him back to what was true. And it was so beautiful to see, and it was such a help for me. I struggle with evangelism, knowing exactly how to communicate the truth in a way that it gets through and is helpful. And Charles just such a help. And so each of you have gifts like that. It might not be evangelism; it might be service. You're so skillful in knowing how to serve the church in a way that's meaningful, that actually is helpful. Bring others along. You've been given that gift to help each of us learn how to serve. So bring others along. Help them to grow in the ways that you've been gifted. And if this is functioning, if we have a word ministry to one another, we're building each other up in doctrine, and we're using our gifts to help us grow to be more like Christ, this is what the building of itself up in love looks like. It's this upward spiral as we build this edification of Christ, as it were. We begin to look more like him. It's been encouraging to get to know so many of you and to fellowship with you over the last few days. And it is clear, even over the last few days, that this is happening here. You guys wouldn't look the way that you do as we fellowship together if the Word of God wasn't important and wasn't thriving among you as Cornerstone. And so in many ways, I would just encourage you guys to excel still more. There's ways that we can still grow. We're not like Christ yet. And so we need to continue to grow in that way. So until we leave the body of death, we need the sanctifying work of the Spirit through His Word in our lives. So continue to give yourself to the ministry of the Word in your own life, and then look for ways to bring that ministry into the lives of others. Look for ways to use your gifts, bring people along. And there might be some of you that have no interest in this at all. You don't have any interest in ministry in the church. You're content to just come and sit on Sunday and go home. And that's most likely because you've never experienced the love of Christ in your own life. You have yet to be born again. And so the problem here isn't merely that you're not obeying this text. The problem is that you need to be converted. The Bible says you're at enmity with God. The Bible calls you God's enemy, which is a terrifying thing. The God who made the universe in a spoken word is your enemy. And so I pray for you that you would submit your life, that you would understand that reality, that would terrify you as it should, and that you would repent of your sin and turn to God, turn to Christ for salvation. He promises that if you do that with a genuine heart, he will save you. He will regenerate your heart, as we learned about earlier. And he'll draw you to himself. And you'll no longer be enemies, but you'll be made friends. And then this will become a desire that you have. So if you don't know Christ today, I pray that you would repent today. You don't know the next day. You don't know that you have the rest of the afternoon. Don't leave it up to the rest of the day. Today is the day of salvation. So be saved. Let's pray.